we're talking about Westcott and Hort. They were the founders of this bad manuscript. And who did they give that to in this country? How did this man get a hold of it? What's his name? But what's this man? See these two? I got the lines on here. And who do they go to?
Warfield.
Now, he was one of the head men and professors of Princeton Seminary. And he studied under Westcott. He went over to England. He brought that poison that they had over here. And then from there, Machen, he was also at Princeton, so he absorbed that thing. And if you look at that line, you go down that next line, he was the founder of Westminster, and then conservative Presbyterians and Bible churches. See, that whole lineage were polluted because of that. And then also, Warfield had an influence on E.T. Robertson. And where did he go to? Where was he the professor?
Southern Baptist
there in Louisville, see. And a great Greek man, he knew the Greek language. On the next line there, see, so the Southern Baptists generally, and many Baptists, because of his influence, because everybody looked to Robertson in the Baptist field. And then the influence also, who's this man? Louis Berry Schaefer. Now, he was the founder and president of what school?
Dallas
Theological Seminary. 1924 till he died in 52. Now, he was our teacher when I went there for the last 4 years, 48 to 52. In the summer of 52, he died. He's a Presbyterian, but he loved the Lord. I mean, he was a godly man and a spiritual man, I think much more spiritual than the man who succeeded him, Dr. John Walford, who was one of my teachers also. But Dr. Schaefer, a little short little man, but very so. But he was influenced and got the wrong text. And so when we went to school, they handed us the Westcott and Hort actual text, the 1881 text. And that's what I studied Greek out with. That was the text that they gave us. We bought it in the bookstore. I didn't know any difference. I went there from 48 to 52, and 53 went out extra year for the Doctor of Theology. And so from 48 until 1970, that I was in ignorance. Until 1970, I began to know there was another Greek text, the text of Receptus. I didn't know that until they didn't teach us that. Is that good teaching or bad teaching? Is that education or indoctrination? You better know at least if there are two things. Shouldn't you tell the students there are two things and you can pick what you need and maybe this one's better because and I don't like this one, but at least you tell us. But these fellows didn't do anything about it. So, Louis Berry Schaefer, you go down to that next page. Wait a minute. What did I do here? Let me get back here. All right, here. Go down to the next page, and evangelical Bible churches and seminaries from Dallas, many of them were affected by that thing, see. And then also, Warfield affected, what's this man's name?
Brokenshire.
Now, Dr. Brokenshire studied under Warfield at Princeton. He was a pupil. I think he graduated there, and he moved to what school? Brookenshire. Bob Jones University. And he was a dean, he was a professor, 43 to 54, and a great influence, and that's why, you go down that next line, that's why Marshall Neal was his pupil, and he bought into this false Greek text, and Stuart Custer, who's still there, bought into this Greek text. And Dr. Samuel Schneider, who's now the successor of Custer in the Bible faculty and the ancient languages. And then, does Bob Jones have any influence on any other schools? What are some of the schools that are affected by it?
Well, these preachers they send out of there, they read in the churches all over.
Yeah.
Right?
That's right. They got the wrong version because they got the wrong text.
The sad part about when you show them enough evidence and common sense to tell them they've made a mistake, most of them won't own up to it.
That's right, they won't. They just go ahead on because they're taught that way. There are a few of us that are willing to change our minds, but not everyone. Yeah. See what I mean? When I was confronted with this thing, one of my little students, I was a teacher there at Greek and Speech at Shelton College, Cape May, New Jersey, and Sandra Phillips raised your hand one day in class, said, Dr. Wade, did you know that there's a book in our library that stands for the King James Bible and the Greek text. The text was set as under Eliza. I said, well, no, Sandy, I didn't know that was a book. She was talking about Dean Burgon's book called Revision Revised. Boy, I got to look at that thing. I began to read in the thing and looked at different books, and my eyes were open. Lo and behold, the girl was right, and Dean Burgon was right. And from that day to this, 1970 to 2004, that's 34 years, I've been reading and writing and studying and preaching and teaching and talking and thinking about this thing. But you see, I was willing to change. I could have said, well, wait a minute, Sandy, you're crazy. I was taught this at Dallas Seminary. They know what they're talking about. Who are you? You're just a little girl. No.
What would make you be that way?
If I were like that. Stubborn, you mean, and not changed? Well, I guess just the old flesh, if that's a...
Pride,
absolutely. Pride goeth before a fall, haughty spirit before destruction. And only by pride cometh contention. See? So, anyway, but we've got to face up the truth, and if truth hits us in the eyes, take away the error. Don't keep the error, just change it. See? I mean, we have to do the homework, and any truth that comes. So, the independent seminaries were influenced, and where is this one located? Central Seminary. The Minneapolis area, that's right. And Gordon Lovick was a graduate of Bob Jones, and he was a teacher there that got them into the false text. And what about this? What's this school here? And where is that located? Detroit Baptist, Allen Park, Michigan. Dave Doran, also Bob Jones graduate, and he... got that thing into, and he is rabidly against the text receptus. He just fights it and he writes about it. Lovick doesn't write as much, but Dave Doran, he's in all kinds of things. When they had this seven school video, you know, to answer the Pensacola video, Doran was the chairman of that whole thing. So he was the chairman of it, and I tell you, he's just very strong. And then over at Calvary Theological Seminary, in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. That was also influenced because Lovick moved from Central. As soon as they began this, he moved over into there and he began to pollute that whole thing. Now, the thing about it is, who was the founder of Calvary Baptist Center? Do you know who his name was? G. Robert... Robert Jordan. Robert Jordan. And Robert Jordan was for the King James Bible and for the text receptus. He founded this. It's from his big church, whatever, Calvary Baptist Church was the name of it, in Lansdale. And he wanted to found a seminary. And he wrote me about it and so on, and I thought, if I can help you, go ahead, but he never called on me. He went and got these fellows from Bob Jones and taught this whole thing, and the whole thing now is trashed and is different from the way he believes. Strange. In fact, the matter is, let me just tell you this. When his Greek course, he took my syllabus before he had this Defend the King James Bible. I had a syllabus, Four Reasons and Four Superiorities of the King James. He used that as a textbook in his school. Now, the problem is, he never told where he got it. It's interesting. Somebody who was a student said, well, this is familiar. I took this in seminary, and he showed me a copy. That was my work exactly, but there was no sign, though. It just was taught, but nothing. In fact, then, too, somebody invited me to speak at the chapel at this Lansdale Calvary Baptist Seminary. And I was going to speak and so on and so forth, and all of a sudden, Jordan called me up, canceled. She thought I was this and this and this, and so, I don't know. So anyway, that so influenced on this thing, but this is from Bob Jones. Well, we had, yes.
Going back to the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yes.
That's the same thing that the modern Southern Baptist, anybody who's a Southern Baptist would.
Yes, generally speaking, that's right. See, that's through all their seminaries. See, whether it's Southwestern there at Fort Worth or whatever, they got a whole bunch of them all over, and the colleges too. They just throughout. There's not a single one. That's why the Southern Baptist Convention for years and years has used the New International Version. Now they've got their own. They call it the Broadman-Holman version. That's come out recently, and now that's published by the Broadman Press, which is the Southern Baptist Press, and they just despise the Texas Assembly. If there's any churches in there, local churches, they may have a different idea, but the seminaries are teaching this because that's what they believe. And that's what they like to believe, that's right. That's what they want to do. Any other question? Just move along as we go ahead, because and now this book, we had the tiger by the tail. Yeah, we got some back there. But this The Mind of God and the Mind of Man book, which is what I brought back from university. Well, what does the title say? Mind of God and Mind of Man. Is that, what does this mean? Yes.
I'm not sure what the theological term for it is, but it's thought inspiration.
Okay, thought. All right.
Sort of projected his thoughts into the man.
Uh-huh. That's right. So that would be thought or concepts or ideas, but not the actual verbal. And a layman's guide to how we got our Bible, with mind of God and the mind of man. Now, let me ask you this. Can I read James's mind? Can you read my mind? No, we don't. All we can do is what we hear, what people say. Well, we can get a hunch, you know, but we can't read minds. So if God has something in his mind to communicate to our mind, how do we know what it is? It's a horrible title. And it is. It's their plea for neutrality because they want to be neutral in the whole fight. And they don't want to know what the Bible is promoted by Bob Jones' leaders. Where's Pensacola? Remember, that's in Florida. And come on up, Mrs. Wade. Good to see you. And they started a video that told the background of this whole nonsense. And that's where I got that charge. And because of this, and especially when they went into Brokenshire and proved that Brokenshire learned all this from Princeton Seminary and B.B. Warfield, and then brought it to the school, and Marshall Neal and Custer, oh, were they angry. They were angry. B.J. Hughes Thurman wrote this 6, 7, 8, 9 page reply, and he just tore into the whole thing, see. And then, what does this mean? Remember last night? There's a video. They came out, 9 men, 7 schools. Bob Jones had 2 men, Detroit Baptist, and the other schools, Maranatha, and Detroit, Calvary and Central. But they had a response to get after this Pensacola thing. And then I wrote that book, it's back there, The Distortions in the Bible Versions book, and answered that. And then they came out with a video for and answered their video, and then they wrote this book from the Mind of Man. So that's what it is. And I answered that with the fundamentalist distortion. So, I don't know.
Pensacola is good.
Well, as far as we know, that's the last we heard. They have the text receptors that they use instead of the other. And as that man answered or asked the other day or last night, where are they moving? I said, I don't know where they're moving, because the man that headed up for this video, her video number 3, Dr. Del Johnson, who was the dean of the new seminary that began, now he's gone. He's no longer there. He's up with the ACE, Accelerated Christian Education. But you ask people, in fact, we had a man from London. He called me and said, where did Dr. Del Johnson go? I called the seminary, wrote them from London. Now, this is a man from London, England. He called me and asked about it. He said, I called the school, and where did he go? They don't say. I asked 2 different people at Pensacola, not saying. In other words, apparently when they leave there, they're pledged to shut their mouths. Otherwise, they'll rig them over the coals or something. They threaten them. So nobody knows where that what he is. But I'm saying 5 or 6 teachers went all the couple of years ago, all of a sudden. And then one of them started a church right around where we live. I tried to find out from him what the situation was. He said, you have to ask the school. See, he wouldn't. But to the church, or they called him, from the church members, I got a little bit why he left. And as I piece it together, they've jettisoned dispensational teachings, and they've gone into the covenant theology, whereby it's not know, they're almost the Israel and the church, and the church is, I mean, you're mixing up the two. And so that's why a lot of these teachers have left. That's what I pieced together from that. And so now, in fact, one of the students is there. He was there on campus. He's in Pensacola from our church. We ordained him the gospel ministry. He's a pastor now of a Baptist church right there in Pensacola. And he checked into these teachers. And I said, Josh, check in. Is this the case? And he found only one teacher that he knew about was the old-time dispensational teacher like they always had. All the rest of them had a different view of what the church was and what the whole idea was. So you ask me where they are. I don't know where they are. I mean, Yvonne?
Was one of them the future president?
Yes, one of them is going to be the future president, the next one in line of Alan Horton. He was vice president. He's gone. And this other man was a dean. He's teaching in the faculty. There's a shaking, see. So as I say, confidence, let me quote a proverb. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You can't trust the tooth, you can't trust the foot, see. So unfaithful, I don't know. I mean, as I told him last night, whatever they do that's right, I'm glad for. But I just don't know where they're headed. And I can't with good conscience recommend wholeheartedly, even though they say they use a text receptor, that's fine, the King James Bible, that's fine. But as I said before, their radio program, their station, the radio, they've got rock music and contemporary, and well, I've heard that. I don't listen to it. I mean, all the people, several sources have told me it's... anyway.
Have you heard of Skull and Bones?
Yes, that's Skull and Bones. Both these presidential candidates, the president and the other, they're graduates. They won't talk about it, it's secret. But the that's right. And when the secret was it? Skull and Bones is a secret society, and in Yale, both the President Bush and John, whatever his name is,
Kerry,
were members of this whole thing either at the same time or shortly thereafter. And so they're both in this secret society, see, which to initiate, you get all undressed and naked and go into a bathtub or something. Yeah, one world government. Yeah, it's all one world stuff. Very small number member, but it's secret society, and they won't talk about it. Because reporters have asked, what about Skull and Bones? Oh, we don't talk about it. Both these men have been asked. But isn't it interesting? Out of a million and billions of people in this world, you'd have a president, you'd have a man that's running, wanted to be president, both of which are in this society. Interesting, isn't it? And both wear flags on their lapels. Anyhow. Secret, yes, secret, yeah. So you don't know what's up. So you don't know what's up. But anyhow, it was held in the faculty of the Bob Jones Members' Church, this book launch. Tape was recorded. In fact, last night, this little girl, 13-year-old girl, she said, I would like you to send me a copy of that tape. Now, I talked about the tape that they no longer have, but I got a copy of me. So I'm going to send her a copy of the tape. And she wanted a copy of last night's talk to her. So, little 13-year-old. So anyhow, we'll go ahead and send that to her. I got her name and address and so on. But anyhow, we'll just run through the thing. But the eight authors signed it in 13 of the books. So deception about the publisher, the time with Paisley, and he wouldn't tell his opinion. D.N. Paisley from Northern Ireland. He's a staunch fundamental separatist man. He's a Presbyterian, a different kind of Presbyterian, but the Bible-believing Presbyterian. And he's on the... Well, that is interesting.
The man that we have lost track of, he had two young children, a nice wife. They were, well, you wouldn't love them. They were very reformed, they sang
Psalms, you know, psalm singing, different old fashioned
church. Yeah, devotions with them. And
very nice family.
And they didn't believe that he could say it to Simon. He loved them.
Okay, so yeah, no problem at all, you know. That's right. Yeah, I can. That's good. That's good. Not to get stuck. Unstuck. All right. Okay. All right, so, yeah, we went over last night. What does it mean by a safe property?
It's the logical, the logical,
the
word logic.
Yeah.
You know?
That's right.
Anyway, go ahead.
So, it's from this point, everybody who believes the King James Bible is God's Word, kept intact in English, and believes that the Hebrew word is Greek and other life, by the way to go, is not in his judgment.
In his
judgment. His judgment, yeah. But he's very disgusting.
Those that are on our side, that take our position, some of them are believing people like Mr. Williams and those people that we on our side have no education, we don't understand, we don't know what we're talking about.
That's right.
And we aren't educated. They're saying that. You want to
be that's
saying
right. I heard a man who's an evangelist in a Bible conference, we were at the Bible conference in a pastor's meeting. Just pastors, missionaries, evangelists, in question and answer time. We meet every year at this particular conference, and then we have this session for pastors and missionaries and full-time workers. And in that meeting, there's an evangelist who should know better, and made the statement among all of us that were there, our fellows on the King James Bibles don't know much about the Bible, and they're sort of lacking of training, and what on earth? See, even he agrees with these fellows on the other side, see. That's not true at all. See, anyway, so let's take a look. Here's an example of somebody. We didn't identify anybody, but let's see what the life is. This is a person that is with our position, takes our side, and believes as we do. He spent 4 years at the Dallas Theological Seminary. He got high honors, all A's.
How was
your
weekend?
She's not supposed to talk. All right. This man last night said, "Who is it?" I said, "Well, he remains anonymous." I don't like to talk about myself. I said, I'm just an objective person trying to see, here's a fellow that's on our side. I just started putting the third person seat. But all right, if you identify me, all right. Now, what is Dallas? The school of Dallas, Texas? Is it recognized? Or is it sort of a little tiny?
It's very much recognized. All
right. It's new evangelical. It's compromised. That's what I didn't learn fundamentalism there. I learned the Bible. I learned Greek. I learned Hebrew. I learned other things, but not separation. But that was the old Dallas. It was many times better than it is right now, the present Dallas. Horrible. Even more horrible. Never sent anybody there. Now, never recognized. Now, did this person get the good grades or bad grades? All right, well, first we call. All right, well, anyhow. 3 more years, Dallas with honors. Now, that fella got 1B. Shame on him. I don't know why he got that 1B in that second grade, but he got 1B, the teacher. But he's turning, well, the teacher. It was Dr. Lincoln. It was a Bible class. It was Bible. I don't know why. Maybe he just wanted to show me that I was not so hot. And I'm not hot. I mean, just I do what I can and let the chips fall where they may. But taught by Louis Bray Schaefer, which is a man that wrote a theological book. How many volumes is this systematic theology? Anybody know? Louis Bray Schaefer, 8 volumes of theology. Now they got that thing condensed down. After Dr. Schaefer died, Walbert came along, and he's not as spiritual as Dr. Schaefer. They're both Presbyterians. Walbert, he's with the Lord now, but he's a big, tall fellow. Dr. Schaefer's a little, tiny man, but a godly, spiritual man. I love Dr. Schaefer. I mean, I like Dr. Walbert too, but I mean, he's sort of like Saul. Tall, he knows a lot, but he's not that spiritual. He can't get that spiritual emphasis. Dr. Schaefer, you see, he's a godly man. It was a different. Anyhow, Dr. Walbert, as soon as he came into the presidency, and he made Dr. Schaefer, the old man, put in a sealed envelope, we want to be the next president, and made sure it was John Walbert. All right, that's just the scheming. I just want to be honest about it. That's a scheming type of a situation, because there are other people on the board of trustees at Dallas that wanted someone else to be president, but they whipped out this envelope, and, well, Dr. Schaefer wants him, so there he is. But as soon as Walbert took over, When we went to school for 4 years, we didn't pay any tuition. Dr. Schaefer was a man of faith. Whatever would be brought in, they'd take care of it. My wife and I lived in a trailer, a house trailer out there. In the back, they had a trailer.
No bathroom.
No bathroom. We had to walk, you know, just something like a camp. We were camping from way back. We were used to that. But now they got the facilities in the speaker's cabin. I praise the Lord for that. We had the trailer there. We lived there, and no tuition. As soon as Dr. Walbert got into play and was the president, tuition was charged. Everyone was higher standards. Now they got women teaching there, learning there, training out women preachers, and they got big things, and things have gone down. Dr. Schaefer insisted that we all had 4 solid years. We had to have Hebrew, we had to have Greek, in order to be exegetes and expositors of the Word of God in our own right. Now they take away Hebrew, take away a little of this, and add a lot of other stuff. It's changed, but the one thing Walbert did was he condensed 8 volumes of good theological studies, systematic theology, to 2 volumes. He changed the King James Bible, which Schaefer had and used and loved, even though he was, you know, Greek was the West God, North Falls Greek, but he still had that King James Bible to the NIV. So the 8 volumes went to 2, the King James went into the NIV, and the whole thing is, as far as I'm concerned, down the drain. Now, there's still a lot of good things, I suppose, in the 2 volumes yet, but I don't know why I got off on that. But anyway, the theology, these men are recognized. Walbert's written a lot, Schaefer's written a lot. But to go and study there, to say there's a lack of theological understanding, what on earth are they thinking about? See, it's strange. Well, what about lack of biblical language training? Last night we talked about this unnamed man. Semester hours of the Greek, 66 semester hours. Now, what is a semester hour? What does that mean?
You have a class, you get 3 semester hours or 4.
All right. And how many weeks in a semester usually?
15,
sometimes 16, depends on where it is. So you go to class for 15, 16 hours, and if it's 3-hour class, you go Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and so 66 semester hours would be a lot of different classes and a lot of different years and so on. Now, classical Greek at University of Michigan, I majored in classical Greek and Latin at University of Michigan, and so we took a lot of Greek there, classical Greek, then at Dallas, I majored in Greek there as well. A Hebrew semester hour, 25 semester, not as much in the Hebrew as with the Greek, but still, that's 25 semester hours. It took a lot of time to do that. And then we had the total biblical language, 91 semester hours. Now, what is the total semester hours in a graduate school usually in a 3-year graduate program of Bachelor of Divinity? Let's see, how many semester hours usually is it? It's 15 a semester, 30 a year. So how many for 3 years? 90. So here's 91 semester hours just on these biblical languages, which would be the equivalent of 3 solid years of going to school, see? So then other languages, 27 hours, 8 hours of Latin, and 8 of French, and 11 of Spanish. Anyhow, either way, it isn't made. Total language, semester hour language, is 118 semester hours. So what I'm saying is, fellows and girls, ladies and gentlemen, these men have in their mind that nobody, now we've got, it's not just I that has training like this. There's all kinds of different ones, Dr. Strauss and others, other men that have studied and learned and so on, and to say that there's nobody on our side that has it is just plain wrong. It's just plain wrong. If they have as many hours as I have in the biblical language, I don't know. Anybody on their side, any of these writers, any of these academicians, see? But it's, you see, it's so obvious that these men are stretching truth, so obvious that it makes somewhat confusion in my mind. What are they thinking? See, what are they? Do they know any better? Well, anyway, not qualified to speak to the issues. Do you like to understand biblical language training? Now, what about pastors or informed laymen? Are they qualified if they know the subject? Are they qualified if they don't know the subject? Well, that's it. See, if they don't know it, all right. Now, I realize some people say, well, you can't talk about anything unless you've had so many years of this, so many of this, so many of this. Well, can you talk about your salvation? Even as you're first saved, can you give a testimony? When you're first redeemed? Yes. You may not know all the doctrines of the faith. You may not have read the Bible, but you can talk about what you know. The Lord Jesus saved me. I was a sinner. I trusted Him, and I'm redeemed. Qualified to speak to the issue, limiting it to popes. What did the Pope want to do about the Bible in the days gone by? More responsibility distributed and
Scripture.
God spells it and couldn't even read it in the ear. Now they say they can read it, but then to interpret it, it has to be the priest that interprets it. But we believe the Holy Spirit of God and believers can interpret and help us to understand the scriptures no matter who we are. We don't have to go to our pastors or priests or pope or anything. It's good to have Sunday school teachers and moms and dads to understand the scripture and so on, and to help us. But all of us should learn the word and so on. But we shouldn't limit it to these people. That's a great danger. Well, last night also we talked about James Williams saying this: the misinformation in the hands of unsuspecting and often immature pastors. Went. What is an immature pastor and an immature layman? What does he mean by that? What would he define that as? What is immaturity?
Not grown up.
Not grown up, okay. Now, what would an immature pastor, I wonder, what would we have in mind for an immature pastor?
Young one just out of school.
Maybe just out of school. What else? That's true. Young one just out of school. What else would he think would be immature?
Not well studied.
Not well studied. What else would he think? From his vantage point.
I think he's trying to get no degrees.
Well, no degrees, maybe. All right, but what else in his judgment? Immature. That's right. All these things are right, but what else in his judgment?
For the King James Bible.
That's right. This idiot pastor is immature because he stands for the King James Bible and the Greek and Hebrew words of under law. That's his concept of immaturity. And having that reached the full-blown knowledge of the truth, trash the King James, trash the Hebrew and Greek that I don't like. That's to him maturity. Isn't that interesting? He plays with words. And we like words, we like to be mature, but he doesn't think we're mature because we don't have his Bible and his version, his ideas. What would an immature layman be? What would an immature layman be? In his judgment.
Same thing other than the pastors.
Same thing other than the pastors, that he just doesn't agree with the right there. And result in confusion. Now, and sometimes heresy. What would bring confusion? By misinformation. First of all, is anything that we're talking about misinformation? As far as we know, as far as you know, to me, do you think I would disseminate misinformation if I knew it to be misinformation? That's not my heart.
Right.
I want to disseminate truth. The only thing that'll solve error is truth. He calls misinformation and has these people resulting in confusion. Now, what brings confusion in this particular subject of Bible versions and Greek and Hebrew words and so on? What
he does.
So again, and why does he? All right, why?
That's his job.
That's his job. Do you think he's confused in heaven now? I think the Lord straightened him out a lot. Anyway, so confusion is brought when two things different come into the play at the same time. Am I right? There is confusion. Somebody says it's Tuesday, somebody says it's Wednesday. That's confusion, isn't it? What's the truth? It's Wednesday, you think, I'm not even sure. Now, you see, the only people that are confused by that particular evidence, either Tuesday or Wednesday, are the people that either don't know or will not believe it's Wednesday. See? So the only thing that brings confusion to this is when there are two different things. Some say the King James Bible is the God's words kept intact in English and the only accurate translation from the proper Hebrew and Greek text. Or they say, well, it's the NIV. Or it's the New American Standard, some other. And when you have these two things in play, there's confusion. What are we going to do, see? And with all these pastors and all these other people that are mature, quote-unquote, in their mind, saying that it's these new versions, then there is confusion on the part of those people that say, no, it's not the new version. Yes, Pastor?
But do any of these people say that the NIV is the perfect word of God, or the NASB is the perfect word of God, things like that, or they all just say they're better translations?
Well, that's they say it's better. I don't think they say they don't want anything perfect. In
so
fact,
if there is anything that's perfect, that would be in our hands.
In fact, in this other book, we'll take up, Lord willing, Friday night, God's Word in Our Hands. That's our new book. That's the sequel. to this mind of God, the mind of man. See, these men are so upset, the Bob Jones people are so upset with our answering some of these materials, they have got a whole big fat book fatter than this one. See how fat this one is? And this is God's word in our hands, the Bible preserved for us. So now, let me just point this out. They're dancing around the whole subject of which Greek text is proper. Is it the Westminster Hope or critical text? Or is it the King James Bible's received traditional text for acceptance? They're not answering that now. Now, it's God's word kept in our hands, and by word, they just don't mean words. So now they're not even fighting about the words. I know when we debated Dr. Custer, two of us against two of them, 1980s, 20-some years ago, Dr. Custer held up his Nestle-Allen Greek text, the critical text, and this is the best words, the preserved words, these are the Greek words that should reach you through. We held up our text for acceptance, and these are the way. And we had a battle between which is right. Now, they don't bother. They don't fight. See, I'll give credit to a person that really strongly believes that his Greek text is the right text, and I really think that we can have some back and forth. Now they say, no, we're not worrying about the words. We're just talking about God's word. And they're redefining the word. Whenever the scripture talks about the word of God, it's the words of God and the word of God. They're the same thing. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my feet. Thy word means the words. Now they redefine words, but they don't tell anybody they're redefining it. And they're saying it just means the message, the thoughts, the ideas, the concepts, the truth, the doctrines, the teachings, but not the words. So now they say it's in our hands. So any version, NAV, NASB, and American Standard Version, all of it's God's Word. It's all been preserved. Do you know how many different words between the NIV and the King James? Do you know how many words the NIV has dropped out compared to the King James Bible? Take a guess. How many words short is the NIV compared to the King James Bible?
Thousands.
That's right. How many thousands? Take a guess. 8,000. All right, keep it going. Keep it going.
You said last night it was 8 just in the New Testament, right?
Yeah. 8,000 different than even the New Testament. Different. That's right. How many total Bible have they dropped right out of the NIV?
20,000.
That's good. Keep going. More than 20,000. How many? 7. Keep going. So I'm just trying to get you to think, get right into the thought of the thing. 50,000, keep going. This is by actual computer printout. Absolute fact. There's no guesswork. Anybody else want to hazard it yet? I'm going to tell you. 64,000 words short. Now how can a Bible, a version, I don't call it a Bible.
Right.
How can a version that's 64,000 words shorter than our Bible
say the same thing
and be God's word in our
hands? That's right, that's right.
Unless you define the word just the thoughts, the general drift of things and the ideas. And is that what we want? Just the overall picture? We want what the words are. How can you obey something if you don't know the words that somebody says to do? See? And that's the fact. See, they have sidestepped the battle between what are the words that God has preserved. Now it's just the thoughts, ideas. They don't even argue about it. In fact, I don't find in this entire fat book, in God's word in our hands, any defense, real defense of the critical text, the Westminster Hope versus the text itself. They just bypass that whole argument now. It's on a different shift. It's a different paradigm shift, as we call it. It's a different left.
They're bypassing that argument because they can't win the argument.
Exactly. You've
got
it.
They
can't win the argument, so they bypass the argument.
Right,
and now, you know what they say as far as God's word? They say, God's word is in all the manuscripts of Hebrew and all the manuscripts of Greek. Well, if that's the case, how can it be in our hands? Think about it. 1,000 or more Hebrew manuscripts, 5,280 plus Greek manuscripts found all over the world and all the libraries of the world. If that's what the preserved word is, God's word preserved, how can it be in our hands? And so they say to all the translators, because it's not the words, it's just simply. Last night we talked about, we started out with talking about a quotation from Dr. Mark Minnick. And who was he again? All right, he was one of the main Bob Jones graduate and also teacher at Bob Jones of the Bible faculty. And he's very strong, powerful influence on this book because that title, Mind of God, the Mind of Man, was one of his series of sermons from his pulpit in Mount Calvary Baptist Church. And he has two articles, one is the introduction and one is actually the article itself in there. Now, what does he mean by not one doctrine is effective? What is doctrine? What is doctrine? Principle belief, right? That's the teaching of Scripture. Not one truth is compromised. What does compromise mean?
Losses
and sort of drifting a little bit and not really hit right on the head and so on. And then he says, every doctrine of truth of God was taught in so many other places. Now, when he says that, what is he making allowances for?
Changes in some places
because he got them in other places. See, he's making an excuse, so he's almost admitting that there are doctrines affected and truths are compromised, at least in the places where they are, but he claims that there are other places that teach the same thing, so he's making an allowance. See, he's very, very clever in that thing. So many of the synonyms are verbatim wording that no variant obscures it. Well, if a variant doesn't teach it, then a variant does obscure it, see? And I don't think that there's any other doctrine that's taught in other places. For instance, remember in 1 Timothy 3:16, 356 doctrinal passages where Dr. Jack Mormon says there are differences. And I think this is a cop-out. Now, a lot of folks are not as guarded as Minnick in this. They just come right out flat and say there's no doctrines affected, period. So he says no doctrines affected except what's taught in other places. There are some places where no other teaching is mentioned, but he's trying to cover himself some way. He's read my book, Defending the King James Bible. He knows exactly the doctrines that I say are affected. So he can't, with a straight face, just outright lie. He's got to make a provision. It's false. Who is Dr. Jack Mormon? He's a member of the executive committee of the Dean Burgon Society. He's from England, London, England. He's a Baptist pastor and a street evangelist. He's written this book, 356 Doctrinal Errors. We've held it up many times. But what is the effect of this? His discovery of these doctrinal errors. Where does he find these errors?
In the other version,
the other Greek text, and the NIV follows it, so the New International Version and the false Greek text in the New Testament. 356 passages where doctrine is involved, and as I say, I list 150 in Defending the King James Bible, chapter 5. But this example right here, now remember, Minnick says it's taught elsewhere. Now, can you think of any other place where, in so many words, God was manifest in the flesh? It says in John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, but that's the Word, we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't say God was manifest in the flesh. Philippians, it says, He being in the form of God, though not rather equal to God, and so on, form of God, but this, the clear God was manifest in the flesh. That, to me, is never taught anywhere in Scripture. But yet he says there's not a single doctrine, it's not taught somewhere else. And so I think right here is an example. Well, they take God out of there, and so the eternal God, manifest in the flesh, the incarnation, is not taught in those specific terms and as clear as it is there, which is a serious thing, my dear. Why do they take out God in Aleph, or the Sinai manuscript? Good morning, Jody and baby, good to see you. Why do they take that out, do you think? Why does the New International and NASB remove God manifest in the flesh? Just say He. Why does it attack? There's two sets of things. I guess number one set, come in. Number one set is where did these manuscript Aleph come from? What part of the world? Egypt. And what city, particularly, we feel, was this sort of Alexandria? What heresy was centered in Alexandria? Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. It means Gnosis means to know. These were know-it-all people, and they're Gnostics. And so that shows why they took it out, because what was their doctrine? Did they believe that God was manifest in the flesh? No, they did not. So they took it out to be conforming to their false doctrine. Now, that may be their reason for this. Now, what is the reason for the NIV dropping it out? Good morning. Come in, Jeff. Good to see you. This is your last day, then you're shoving off. We miss you. What is the reason for the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, living off God, manifest in the flesh? What is their reason? Pardon me? It was because it was an Aleph, and they just followed strictly Aleph. They just went along because they thought the oldest were the best. And so, are the NIV and NASB editors Gnostics? Are they Gnostics? Do they necessarily have to be Gnostics to accept this? No. They just accepted what the teaching was, the Gnostic version was. So see, their reason for using this is something other than the original reason why it was manifest. But these translators here, the leaders of it, really feel that the B and Aleph texts are the way to go, so they just take that and change it. What is the doctrinal error here in this verse, 125? The virgin birth, firstborn is omitted. Again, why do you suppose, well, we don't know why B and Aleph took it out, other than the fact that they didn't care whether there was a firstborn or secondborn, if they're just a son. That was all that they said. Called his name Jesus. But this certainly is a question of that. Is there no doctrine is effective, no variant obscures it? What doctrine is removed by the removal of this verse? What doctrine? How much of this verse is gone in B and Aleph? Completely gone. Is there any doctrine involved in this verse? What is the doctrine?
Reason.
The reason why he came, wasn't it? We call his mission, or what was the purpose of his coming? To save that which was lost. Did the Gnostics believe that's why he... Did they even believe he came into the world from heaven? Or they didn't believe he came into the world. See? But the scripture says, it teaches very clearly, he came into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, sent him into the world. And so to say that was lost, the mission and why he came... what about Luke 9:56, the first part? What is the doctrine? Is there any doctrine in that first part that's removed? Any doctrine in that first part of the verse? And what is the doctrine? Okay, his mission again, and to save the lives of men, not to destroy them, not to hurt them, but to save them, again, salvation. Part of the reason he came, and these other versions are removing that part of the verse. They went to another village. That's all they did. What is the doctrine that is taught in John 7:8 that is denied by Aleph, the Sinai manuscript, and the NASV? Now, the NIV doesn't touch that. I guess they really don't want to get that far involved, but the New American Standard and the footnotes of the New King James. Any doctrine that's different if you leave out the word yet? Pardon me?
More permanent.
What happened in the next verse or two? He went up to the feast. If it says, I go not up yet, you remove it, say, I don't go up, and then he goes up. He's what? He's contradicting, and he would be a liar when he talks this to his half-brothers. John 7:8. 9 and 10, you'll see that. So this is a doctrine. Now, I don't know how Dr. Minnick can say that nothing that's obscured that is not taught somewhere else. Well, this is a out and out accusing the Lord Jesus of being a liar. Or is it? I don't see how it would be taught somewhere else. In other words, he doesn't cover his tracks completely, I don't think, in that area. What doctrine is refused or changed in Ephesians 3:9? In the area that they removed. When they removed these three words, B and Aleph, and the New International, New American Standard, What are they denying by removing by Jesus Christ? His deity, that's one thing. What else? Him being the creator, created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, God the Father was active in creation, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but they're taking away that the Lord Jesus had any part in creation. He wasn't God, he wasn't deity, because the Gnostics don't believe that. So that was obscured. Any doctrine that's out of whack, want to remove these two words on me in John 6:47? The only way, the only one. You have to believe in him. It's the object of our faith. But if you just say he who believes is everlasting life, that's what the B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai manuscripts and these other versions, NIV and so on, no need to be saved by trusting Christ to have everlasting life. So it's serious doctrine. Now, you might say that's taught somewhere else, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but is that sufficient? Are you comfortable by saying you can take it out here, take it out here, take it out here, just as long as one place somewhere along the line it's taught? Is that good enough for you? Don't you want it everywhere it's supposed to be? That's what I want to say.
That is the question. What they say it's someplace else, but they don't pin it down, and if they pull it out everywhere, where is that someplace else?
Exactly. See, it's true that probably some other places, for instance, Acts 16:30-31, what must there be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So that's on, in Christ you believe. See, but why do you, there's a person reading the Gospel of John, have to go clear over to the book of Acts, 16 chapters later. I'm sure in John, in the Gospel of John, it's taught you must trust in the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. But why again do you go from chapter 6 to chapter 14 to see this truth? See, that's the thing. It doesn't satisfy me. Gnominic is guarded. Others are not guarded. They just simply say flat-footed. There's not a single doctrine that's changed in any way in these new versions, the new Greek text. That's a broad statement. Here at least he's guarded somewhat, but still it's dangerous.
We had to change, you know, different things there in order to sell out of that
nation. Yeah.
You know, it had to be different here.
It had to be different in there. That's true. That's true. That's right. But you see, it's interesting that the changes that are made are just following this B and Aleph lockstep, and they're not checking other things at all. And if you take out the word Christ, does that change Philippians 4:13 any? Yeah, how does it change it?
Don't some of the versions have to do with having to do all things through him which strengthened me? Or
yes, that's right. That's right, exactly. That's the way they do it. Instead of Christ, say him who, or the one who, or he who strengthens, and so on.
Some people, they use that verse as like a source of inspiration, they would say, from a dead loved one.
Yeah, they inspire me. They strengthen me. Well, if you don't put in Christ, it strengthens. It could be the force. Could be Buddha. Could be Muhammad. Could be anything. See, and so it's a serious doctrinal deviation. Now, here Dr. Menick is teaching that Aleph and B are either heretical. What does heretical mean? Heretical? Like a heretic? Would that be something good or something bad? Bad. What does a heretic hold or not hold? Believe or not believe? Different things than the taught in the Scripture. See, some things that are not taught in Scripture would be heretical. So both mentions point to Christ, talking about being Aleph, the Sinai, and Vatican. Preserve the very words which the Holy Spirit testified to our Lord's deity. Neither is heretical. Now, how many doctrines does Dr. Jack Mormon say that he's found in that being Aleph critical text? 356. Now, if the doctrinal passages where the King James Bible is true and straight and pure doctrine, and the critical text of B and Aleph, Vatican, Sinai, and the NIV that follows is impure doctrine, doesn't that mean that those documents, at least in 356 places, are heretical? Isn't that what that means? It means that to me. If their doctrinal professor were there, heretical and false and wrong, but he says neither is heretical. And everything speaks, testifies the deity of Christ. Well, if they remove God, was manifest in the flesh, does that challenge the deity of Christ or doesn't it? It certainly does. They just say he, but they don't identify who he was. God was manifest in the flesh. It's interesting in that particular 3:16, the Greek structure of that and the English structure of that, great is the mystery of godliness. The Greek says hos instead of theos. It's a well-known, it means who. It's a well-known. If we translate it in English, great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifest in the flesh. Which doesn't make any sense in English. You've got to have a reference to the who. If you put the noun God in there, it makes clear sense. Great is the mystery of godliness. What was it? God was manifest in the flesh. But if you say great is the mystery of godliness, you begin the sentence, who is manifest, doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense in Greek. Doesn't make sense in English. You have to have the noun. And by the way, Dean Burgon has examined the manuscripts that have the hos, which is the who, sometimes the ha. There's only five or six manuscripts in the entire Greek situation that have that. All the others have theos, God, manifest, God, manifest. And to have these fundamentalists, and they are fundamentalists that use these new versions to say, just throw out God, because B&L throws them out, it's a strange thing. Well, that's a good question. I know that different ones have said. See, now, my statement has always been, these schools, like Bob Jones University and Detroit Baptist and Central Baptist and Calvary Baptist, are fundamental schools. They got fundamental doctrines and all these other things. But I always say that they're heretical on the doctrine of the Bible. They're apostate on the doctrine of the Bible. As far as Bible preservation, as far as what the texts are, they're taking an apostate position in that area. But I say they're fundamental in the other areas. Now, many brethren, like yourself, have said, if they're apostate and take the wrong position on the Bible, they cannot be considered to be fundamental, see? Well, that's what people say. I still try to be kind to them and try to guard the thing, but you wonder about it. What is it?
Pause.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, we got the pause on that. But I tell you one thing, I'm going to have to get last night's message for me, the reason being my battery burned out. I didn't know it. This morning I tried to listen to something and there was absolutely dead. So I changed the battery. It works all right now. The battery in this little, my little recorder. So I'll have to get that last night if you don't mind. I'm going to check and see if I also need the one preceding. I'm not sure, but I've been just talking through the wind. There's nothing. You have to have a battery before it works. All right. All right, let's go to this next thing. Who was, well, we didn't identify Pastor John Ashbrook. He's retired up in Mentor, Ohio. He was a bad Bible church up there. And he used to be connected with the American Council of Christian Churches. In fact, he married one of the former presidents. His wife died, and her husband died, and so they're married now. Former president of the American Council of Christian Churches. Now, he's not a graduate of Bob Jones University, but very close, just like Tweedledee and Tweedledum. They're real thick, like a hand in glove. What does he think about the text of the Receptus, John Ashbrook?
Model T4.
Now, is that something good or something bad?
Pretty bad.
Pretty bad. Now, in the time of the beginning of Model T Ford, that was all right to have that Ford, but then now they've moved on. How many cylinders? Do you know how many cylinders they might have had?
Four.
Four, was it? Then they had from Model T to Model A. I don't know why they went from T to A, but that's what they did. And I guess the Model T, you had to crank it. Model A, I think you could either crank or the battery. Is that right, James? And so I'm familiar with Model A. I've lived that long, but Model T, that's a little bit before my time.
The transmission was quite awkward, too.
Does it?
Yeah, they had to push the pedal at the right time.
Uh-huh.
And so on.
Yes. They had the spark on there, didn't they? Spark and the throttle. I remember that. But so they're saying it's no good. Now, what would be the effect of talking to a person, for instance, who has a Cadillac or a big, nice new car, even a Ford? What?
Ford's not up to
or Lincoln or whatever. See, I mean, whatever you have. See, a person saying that the text of Scripture is like a Model T Ford, what would that conjure up in their mind?
It's obsolete.
Absolute, absolute, absolute. And something out, what do you do with things that are obsolete? Throw them away. Either sell them or give them some. Give them to Mr. Webb.
They would have got to go in a museum.
Museum, that's right. Collector's item. Yeah, James? Yeah.
Donate it to Don Webb.
So, do you believe that the received text that we believe that came out of the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John and right down through consecutively up to the present day, do you think there's any way in which that could be called a Model T Ford or even a Model T Cadillac or whatever? No, it's a real smear on the thing. It's a joke. He says it's the first step. Then here's what Hosker says about Westcott and Hort's text. What does he call it, first of all? WH, okay, that's for Westcott and Hort. And what does he say that that is?
An Egyptian revision.
What is revision?
Change.
Changing something. If you change something, what do you have to change it from?
Original.
It has to be something you begin with, then you revise it, you change it, right? Now, it's an Egyptian revision. Where do we say that Gnostics were centered? Alexandria, Egypt, see? And we, in fact, the lineup is Clement of Alexandria, who taught Origen, who taught Eusebius. Now those are all Gnostics, all with paganism, and Gnostic Origen is horrendous. He changed the Bible all the time. Now Eusebius was asked by Constantine the Great, the emperor of Constantinople up there, to give him 50 copies of the Bible, and Eusebius made them up and sent them to Constantinople. We believe that the two that were of these 50 were B and Aleph. They're two of the ones that Eusebius wrote out, and he was a Gnostic, and he wrote these things out, and that's why he got all these changes. We had 56 doctrinal changes to conform to the Gnostic religion. The reason they say they think that, Dean Burgon thinks that, Dr. Scrivener, others, is because of how handsome that they're gotten out. They've got beautiful covers. They're not just ordinary copies. They're beautiful copies, well-bound and well-kept. And therefore, we think those are the emperor. The emperor could afford it. Paid Eusebius probably handsome sum to copy out 50 copies and send those up there, and two of them have survived, B and Aleph, from the hand of this Gnostic Eusebius, right there in Alexandria, Egypt. Egyptian revision, when was it? What does current mean?
Now.
All right. Now, current, in other words, it was in effect or it was used currently. Right now, at that, what dates was it current? 200 to 450 A.D. Now, did it stay current the rest of the year? Now, if it were something that should be true, shouldn't it stay true all the way up to the present time? What happened to it?
Abandoned.
Who abandoned it?
Sick.
Who abandoned it, do you think? The Egyptians, and who else? Well, they took it up. See, they didn't abandon it. Who abandoned it?
The true believers.
The true churches, they knew these two to be false, and they just didn't copy them anymore. Let me ask you a question. Would you copy and recopy a thing that you knew to be false and give it to all of your Christian friends? Would you? I wouldn't think we should do the copy of false thing unless you're trying to prove it false for some other reason. But so they didn't do it. Abandoned. What were the years of abandonment? What does abandonment mean? Left alone? Leave it gone? Throw it out and don't use it? What were the years when it was abandoned? About 1400. All right, from 500 to 1881. Who picked that thing up in 1881? Westcott and Hort. That's the date of the English Revised Version, 1881. That's the date of the new Greek text of Westcott and Hort. That's the exact date. So they resurrected that thing. They should have kept it buried, but they didn't. And the thing about it is, here were two apostates, two heretics, resurrecting something that the churches knew to be false. And these unbelievers pull that thing off on Bible-believing Christians, and Bible-believing Christians today have still gone along with this terrible dead text, and they call our text the Model T Ford. That's the thing that's out banned. That's the thing that's abandoned, should be abandoned even to this day, and that's a horrible model. If it's something old, is it necessarily false? No. If something new, is it necessarily true? No. So just something, I think the old, I don't like the idea of the Model T Ford, but the text that underlines the King James Bible is old. It's right from the beginning. It's the source. And so it was revived in our day, as Hosker says, in 1904 or thereabouts, just shortly after 1881, stamped as genuine. What does that mean? Stamped as genuine. What does that mean?
Westcott
made it look like it was real, and it's at variance with all the others and so on, but that's the real biennale for what it's all about. Now here John Ashbrook talks about, he says, God has preserved his word and the whole set of manuscripts he has miraculously preserved for us, rather than simply the few Erasmus was able to find. Now, preserved his word, it doesn't say words, it said his word, all the manuscripts. What does he say that they should do to find out the true words of the New Testament? What does he say they should do? Study all available manuscripts as devout textbooks, but do they study all of them? They don't. They just pick up B and Aleph, and that's where they go. That's where they just accept these two because they're the oldest, and they say the oldest has to be the best. And so all of that, John Ashbrook's suggestions are not done. In fact, none of them are done. They don't do it at the Bob Jones University that he's familiar with, or they do it anywhere else as well. So here's Dr. Mincy. He's also a graduate of Bob Jones. And what does he say about reading different versions? Is he just for the King James? No. What does he say is all right to read? All of them, all these ones, King James, New American Standard, New King James. Now, they don't go with the NIV. There are certain ones that they say that's too wild as far as their translation and their paraphrases. So even Dr. Custer of Bob Jones University wrote an article against the NIV years ago. And so that's, they make too many changes and additions and stuff. So they don't even go to that one. But now some of the graduates, though, of Bob Jones University do use the NIV. So see, just because the teachers are opposed to it. So they say, oh, we have confidence they're reading God's Word. Now, what do they mean by God's Word? If you call the King James, New American, and New King James all God's Word, how would they define Word? Message, thoughts, ideas. Couldn't be the same words because they're different words. Different. So he wanted to, why do you suppose he says maybe the Lord continues the unparalleled beauty and balance of the King James Version? Why do you suppose he put that in there?
Pacify
people, old people that like the King James. Sort of a sneak up on people and say, well, it's one parallel beauty. But does he stop there? He wants to have other good literal translations. Do you know of any? If I can find a more literal and exact and accurate translation, I'll go for it. But I haven't been able to find it. And the King James is it. So he's trying to do it. Here's a man by the name of Dr. Gephardt, also a Bob Jones graduate. And how does he think contending for the faith bears in on this subject of the Bible texts and translations? What does it mean to contend for the faith? Where is that taken from? What book of the Scripture? I have written unto you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Remember what book that is? No, that's Jude. Jude chapter 1, I think it's verse 3. Now, contend for the faith, what does that mean?
Fight.
Fight, okay. Or I stand up for? What do you think is the faith? What would that be? Well, that's true. But see, whenever we have the article in front of us, the faith, that refers to the whole body of Christian doctrine. So the faith, once delivered. In other words, it's all the doctrines of the faith, you know, found in the New Testament that we believe. See, that's the faith. So to contend for the faith, now does that faith include the doctrine of the Bible? What the Bible is, what it should be, how it was made? It's part of the faith, isn't it? Does Dr. Gephardt agree that this is a part of things we should contend for? He's saying, be certain we're contending for the faith, not merely some doctrinal peculiarity of our own. What do you think he means by that? Doctrinal peculiarity of our own.
Their own beliefs.
Their own beliefs, yeah. What is he pointing, what does he think would be a peculiarity of our own? Standard of the King James Bible and its underlying Greek and Hebrew words. That's a peculiar, he thinks that's not contending for the faith. Well, nothing more important for me than what the Bible is or what it isn't. What?
We
what?
We are peculiar.
We are peculiar. That's it. Exactly. Then he's talking about, I think, talking about me here. He read the material, he's troubled, and somebody's being attacked, a professor in the school being accused of supporting heretics. Who is the professor he's talking about? I got it down here. And what is Dr. Samuel Snyder? Where does he teach? Bob Jones. He's the head of the Ancient Bible Department, and he's also on the faculty of the Bible Department. The Ancient Language Department, he's the head of that, and then he's in the Bible Department. And so he was teaching what? From what text? What book did he have? Westcott's what book? Hebrew, the book of Hebrews as a text. How did I know that?
I have
tapes where he says, Dr. Snyder himself in his own voice says that he uses that in the book of Hebrews as a wonderful text and everything's fine. Would it be wrong for someone to accuse a professor at Bob Jones University of using a text written by a heretic? Would it be wrong if that's what he uses? See, so he see the difference. They think that he's all right instead of being apostate. So this is what Gephardt was mentioning in that. I just thought I'd bring it up. So Gephardt says God has preserved his word. Does he define what it is? Now he has two different ways of preserving his word. Now he doesn't say words, but maybe he refers to what's one way he does. Some believe what? Some believe what? The sands of Egypt. Who do you refer to there? Probably the Gnostics of Alexandria, the Biennale, Vatican Sinai, that type of thing, and some of those early papyrus copies. Others think it's where? Medieval Greek monks. And see, now he's trying to smear the whole received text and the traditional text. You're getting into monks and the Catholic and the Greek copying of medieval monks. They originated in Peter and Paul. They were not medieval. They were not monks. They were not Greeks. They were not Catholics. But that's the text that we have. And now, what is his pitch here in the last part of this sentence? What does he mean, humble and learned men are found on both sides of the issue? What does that mean? What issue is he talking about? The Bible issue. What are the words of Scripture? What text do they have? So because they're found on both sides, what does he suggest the answer is?
Take both of
them. Take both of them, maybe? What else? All right. Does it say fight it out? Does it say duke it out, as they say? No, it just says just pause for dogmatism. In other words, what is dogmatism? What does that mean? Somebody that's dogmatic, what does that mean?
Uncompromising,
very clear. Was the Lord Jesus dogmatic? Can you prove it from Scripture? Give me a Scripture showing that he's dogmatic. He's absolutely without any give or take. Money changes in the temple, yes? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's dogmatism at its very highest. Nothing wrong with dogmatism if you're talking about truth. You better stick to truth. Never change it, never modify it, never compromise it. And the Lord Jesus. So pause for dogmatism. Do you think I'm going to pause? No, I see, it isn't. See, these men, I suppose they've looked at the subject, but see, if they have looked from it only through the eyes of their school where they graduated, taught, starting with Brokenshire, who got it from B.B. Warfield, who got it from West Baton Rouge themselves, and Brokenshire bringing it into Bob Jones, and then Marshall Neal, and then Dr. Custer, and then Samuel Schneider, these fellows, if that's all they got it from, just like if that's all I got it was from what I was taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, West Baton Rouge, if they didn't look beyond that, that's all they have. They've never even lifted up the covers to see what was underneath the other side of the issue, see? And so they can say, pause for dogmatism. They don't know what hit them because they don't want to study and they don't want to look into it. So anyhow, well, there's the letter. I won't bore us with all this, but did Dr. Bob Jones III like my presentation at Tabernacle Baptist Church? No. That was an insult and a blatant attack. And did he like my my tiger book? Let me see if I still have that thing.
The word diatribe.
Oh, diatribe, yeah, I guess. Yeah, the tiger book. See, I got the tiger. A tiger's a fighter, you know, so no, he doesn't, he thinks that's diatribe. He doesn't like that. Well,
what's that word mean, diatribe?
Diatribe, I don't know exactly, but I think it's something. Let me see if I can look it up right now. Let me see if with this computer, this whole line here. Let me see, it's something that didn't go right. Let's see if I can put, see, I got a dictionary on here. Let me see if it just if it doesn't louse up the whole situation. Let me see. Try it again. D-I-A-T-R-I-B-E.
There it is.
Got it? A bitter, abusive criticism or denunciation. A bitter, abusive criticism or denunciation. Bitter. See? Well, I don't know. See if I can get rid of it now. See if I can get, okay, I didn't want to ruin the whole thing. I'm back to where a bitter criticism, see? Well, now, what does bitter mean? And how does he describe bitter?
I don't know
if people
could
describe it. It's like a fascinating cancer, so that's what it's described to me.
Fascinating cancer, eats you up, all right. Now, does a person standing for truth necessarily have to be bitter? No. Does somebody that stands for the truth, does some people think maybe that that person is bitter because he stands firmly?
Oh, yeah.
Now, but does force and strength necessarily have to be bitter? Can't you say something strong and still not be bitter, or hateful, spiteful, and so on? Now, acrimonious is another word from acrid, which means bitter. It's like acid, see, an acid, acetic, and bitter. Salt of the earth, and if you put salt on a wound, it's a little bitter. I mean, it's a little.
It's good for you.
Anyway, diatribe. Well, he quotes from my book, and I dedicate it to the ones that have not accepted as genuine text receptive speak, analyzing. This is not. So then he says a slap in the face, Bob Jones, blatant misrepresentation of the students' writer. Now, they're taught no disrespect for text receptors, and certainly not to the KJV. How would you answer that? By the way, did you all get that last night? Take it if you don't have a dollar. Take it anyhow. See, just go ahead and take it. That's my. It's the overall open letter, open public letter to Bob Jones III. How would you size that up? Do you think they're taught no disrespect for the text receptors from what they do over there at Bob Jones? What Greek text do they use and teach from? West Cotton Hort, either the National Island text or the United Bible Society. These are West Cotton Hort type of texts. If they use that text, would you say by implication they're disrespecting the other? You know, if they say this is it. See, now, I know differently for this because I had a debate with Dr. Custer of Bob Jones University. He and another man, I and another man, the four of us, two against two, debated in the 1980s in Chicago. And it was at a meeting of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. And Dr. Custer held up that West Cotton Hort type of text, the Nestle Island text. He said, this is the Bible. This is what has been given to us. We held up our text receptus. This is what, and there's a battle, a fight. And he did disrespect the text receptus because he was fighting against it. We were debating that thing.
I think I heard
that. So, in other words, if you have the one, you don't have the other. I mean, it's just like taking a wife and a girlfriend. You got to pick between the three. You're going to have keep your old girlfriend or marry your wife and stick to her. You can't have these both things. If you say, well, I like my girlfriend better than my wife, it's like Westcott and Hoyt versus the Texas. I mean, if you like one thing, you're going to dislike the other because they're different in 8,000 places.
They were a little bit abusive
and not too fair. So I bet anyhow. Anyway, now this, as I say, I remember, this is not my words, but it would be utter stupidity for a Bible department to demean the text for separateness while holding in respect the translation from which it was made.
Guilty as charged.
I say amen to that, and he said it, I didn't. The words utter stupidity, what does that mean? What does stupidity mean, first of all?
Don't know much.
Don't know much, all right. What does utter mean? Added to it.
Exactly. It's just
that
much stronger.
Much stronger. Complete. Well, anyway, mean-spirited. Do I vilify your brothers in Christ? See, what does vilify mean? Make them out to be villains or gangsters or troublemakers. I don't make them out to be anything of the kind. They're doing their job. They're doing their business. I don't agree with what they're doing, but I don't have to vilify. Say there's some sort of a mean spirit, what does that mean?
Mean,
alright. What is it?
You're bitter
and mean, huh? Now, you've heard me, some of you for 5 days, some of you for four, some for three, depending on when you came in. Is that your attitude that I have, a mean spirit type of thing?
No.
I mean, I try to be as fair as I can. I give a different size, but I'm strong. I will admit that. I'm not going to pull in my horns on that one, see. But to be mean, you could be strong. You don't have to be mean. You can be kind, but still forceful what you believe to be true. See,
people will take you as mean.
Oh yeah, they would take me.
That's
it. Those on the other side, look at that. It's a little bit on the mean side. Well, anyhow, creating division. Am I creating division? Now there is division, isn't there? Who created it? That is my temper. The division is there, isn't it? Now, what if I shut up? What if every one of us who stood for the King James Bible and Hebrew and Greek words that underline, what if we all shut up? Would there be any division on this whole thing of text and translation? There'd still be division for some other people, but I mean, suppose everybody that's on our side shut up. Would there be division? There'd be unity with truth or falsehood? There'd be unity with falsehood. Is that good or bad? See, that's bad. Now, my question is, why don't they all come over to our side and be unity here? That's what I wanted to see. Come on over. Plenty of room for the truth. Then there's no division.
They're probably saying that about us, too.
Yes, all right, come on over. But you see, but there's a statement I like that says this: better to be divided by truth than united by error. Better to be divided by truth than united by error. So this is serious business. The Lord doesn't want us. He shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's John 8:32, the Lord Jesus' words. And so anyway, I beg you to desist. What does that mean?
Stop.
All right? He really wants me to stop. Now, the question is, will he stop? See, this letter... see if I got the date on the open letter. Was it 2000? All right, now, in 2000, that letter was written. I guess this was pre 2000. I don't know the date on this, but this one came out 2003. Have they desisted? This is how thick this book is. This is the old one, this is the new one. God's Word in my hand. That's still Bob Jones' production. No, they're not. And then, the professor, here's another one, Bible Preservation and the Providence of God by Samuel Schneider, Bob Jones, head of the Ancient Language Department. This is 2002. So there's two big fat books. That's a pretty fat book. And they've come out since this whole letter. So they have not desisted. In fact, the matter is, They've got more books out on this thing. I'm going to answer it. I gave Brother Mark my rough draft there of the God's Word in their hands. But, well, they haven't desisted. They're not going to desist. And he's got a plea. All right, let's go to the next God's Word in our hands. That's now, what contention do I have as far as where they say the Bible preserved for us? That's the subtitle of this book, God's Word in Our Hands. God's Word, the Bible preserved. How do I define the Bible? The real Bible as it came off from the hand of God. Where is the Bible? Actual words, the Hebrew, little Aramaic, small Aramaic, and then the Greek words. That's the Bible. That's what God gave to us. Now, what is our translations of that Bible? That's from those words to all the languages of the world, Spanish and French and German, English and so on. Now, what is their definition of the Bible? Just the concepts, ideas, and thoughts, but not the words. See, their Bible... they don't believe that God has preserved the Bible. So the Bible, as it originally came off the hand of God, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, they don't know where they are. They throw up their hands and they don't know. It's just a general thought, idea, and measure. Now, what is the real definition of preserved? What does that mean? Keep, all right. Now, you have grape preserves and strawberry preserves and things like that, but when you preserve something, that means you keep it. Now, do they believe that the original Bible, the Bible that we believe is the Bible, the words that came off of God's own words, do they believe it's really preserved? They do not. So they have a redefinition of the word preserved, don't they? That they haven't kept pure, haven't been preserved, haven't done it. The Bible's a different Bible. The preserved is a different preserved. So when they say God's Word, they don't mean God's words. It's a serious semantical difference. Did they ever define their terms? They ever say right out to the Christian, now, you Christians reading this book, well, this is honest, if they want to be honest about it, you Christians reading this book, God's Word in our hands, I want you to know, right in the first page, we do not mean that the Word means the words. We don't believe God has preserved His words. We don't believe He's preserved His Hebrew words, His Greek words. We just mean that for word. We're going to redefine that term for you. It just means the ideas, the thoughts, the message, the truth, but not the words. That would be honest. That's what I prefer. In any debate, you define your terms. They did not define their terms. And that's why I call this fundamentalist deception on Bible preservation. Deception because they don't define terms. Deception because they peddle this thing as God's Word. And people think of that, oh, they mean what we mean. But they don't. Clever, deceptive, might I say devilish? Isn't Satan the master deceiver? I mean, it's a horrendous thing for Christians to deceive people cleverly to get their point across. So they can say, we believe in the preservation of the Bible. And then we believe the preservation of the Bible, but different preservations, different Bible, different definitions. It's a sad thing. Well, anyway, it's a sequel, they say, from the mind of God to the mind of man. So the same editors, except one extra one. They have a new one, because one died. Dr. J.B. Williams is with the Lord. Now, he's still listed, though. Before he died, he's still on that book. Seven members, six out of seven, are the same members of the Text Translation Committee. They're connected to Bob Jones University. And this verisimilitude, is that a good word or a bad word? What does it mean? What does the very part of it mean?
Differences.
Well, very would be difference in the English, but the V-E-R, like veritas, be truth, okay? And similitude, what does that end of a word? Similar. So similar to the truth. Having the mere appearance of being true or real. Have you ever eaten cotton candy? At a fair, what is cotton candy?
Mostly air.
It's blown up, sugar and all, great big thing. You bite into it, it's mostly air. But it has the appearance, if you didn't know it was air, appearance of being real and solid. It looks solid, looks like you got to get a lot for your money, you know. You bite into that thing, where is it? It's gone. Well, the appearance. Now, Let me ask you this. There's something that has the appearance of being true, real, as easy to detect as if something is definitely false. No, this appearance of true. Now, who would be more drawn to completely false or something has the appearance of truth? Who would be drawn? Which of the two would you be drawn to? The appearance of truth. And that's what I think this is, the appearance of being true, Bible preservation, the appearance. Section 28 from Randolph Shaler. Where does he say preservation exists? All the ancient manuscripts. Therefore we're certain that we can possess the very word of God. All the manuscripts. Now, are all the manuscripts identical? No, they're not. See, they're not all... Now, are they all in one place? No. Hebrews, all different places, and Greek, all different universities and libraries and all over the countries of the world. So that's his idea of preservation. He doesn't have any one place that he can put in his hands where he has the New Testament Greek text or the Hebrew Old Testament text. He says, these are the words that have been preserved for us, and we believe them. He doesn't have it. He just has them all over the world. I would say he's somewhat bewildered. Wouldn't you be bewildered if you had to go to the whole libraries of the world to read your Bible? He doesn't know. It's unfortunate. But he's certain that we possess the very word. Well, let's see, there's something else. Deception 31. He says, now God, Randolph Shaler again, he's the managing editor, called the written word. God has not chosen to preserve every word which is spoken by audible voice to the prophets. He's chosen to convey the message. So, what does he mean by message, do you think? What do you think he means by message? Pardon me? Just the concept of it, just the overall picture of his person, purpose, glory, in written form, but just the message. So, can you have difference? If you, for instance, in John 7, 8, where it says, ye go up to the feast, I go not up yet to the feast. Is that a message, just the same as I go not up to the feast? As I go not up yet to the feast. Both are messages, aren't they? But one is true and one is false. But he's satisfied with I go not up to the feast as a message. He's tickled to death with it. But we're not tickled to death with that message because it's not in the right words. I go not up yet, the Lord Jesus said. Not at this time. So message, just like John 6:47. For him, it's all right to say, verily I say to you, he that believes has everlasting life. He says, that's a message. For us, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's our message. To him, message is a message. But they're different messages. And they've got the same words. And so this is it's sloppy. It's sort of it's a shotgun situation. And then Hutchison, John Hutchison, Bob Jones graduate on the cooperative board. Both these Johns, he's talking about A.T. Robertson and R.A. Torrey. The two then, he says, both of them were committed to the preserved word. Where did they find it? A.T. Robertson and R.A. Torrey. And the eclectic, what does eclectic mean? What is it? Peculiar? Oh, that's similar. See, ek is out of. Lectus is to take or to pick. Pick out of all different things, all different places, you get the thing. See, a little from here, a little from there. Well, it's not really eclectic. That's a misnomer. That's false. Basically, it's B and Aleph and a few others. That's what they take. But they say it's eclectic to make people think that they're looking at all the manuscripts. They're not. All the manuscripts teach one thing. If B and Aleph teaches another thing, B and Aleph is the way to go. See, forget the manuscripts. And multiple conservative translations. That's what these giants. And he's saying this is the way we ought to go. A.T. Robertson, Southern Baptist, he was for the Westcott North text through and through. He hated the Dexter Receptus. He corrected every time he could get a hold of it. And conservative translations committed to the preserved word. Again, it's just the message, thoughts, and ideas. Hutchinson again. What does he think about people? What kind of versions does he think we should use or could use?
Any.
Sister, it's a conservative English Bible in the pew, the pulpit. But what does it mean by conservative? See, that's the question.
You
don't know. Yeah, relative. See, I thought they were going to be confined to the New King James and the New American Standard, but now the Bob Jones has put a stamp of approval on the ESV English Standard Version, which recently came out, whose words, originally from which it was taken, are copyrighted by the National Council of Churches, and they pay royalties to the National Council of Churches. So apparently they call that a conservative because they've added some things and changed a little bit on the Revised Standard Version. Then it says to order the Holy Spirit to communicate His truth to them in the words of understanding by everyday English, His truth. Is that specific or general? Truth. General, isn't it? It's truth. And then he says, this is Conley now, Drew Conley, Bob Jones graduate. He says, some think this is a battle between the preserved, God has preserved His word, and those that don't. That's not where the disagreement is. What is he saying here? See, that's what we used to say of this other group that did not believe that God preserved His words, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic words. And we said so. That is where the disagreement is. They don't believe His words. But you see, now with this souped up change of meaning, they say, well, we do believe in Bible preservation of His word, but not the words. So they say, we're just as good as you are. We believe in Bible preservation. You believe in Bible preservation. But to us, preservation is not words. It's word, so concepts, thoughts, ideas. For you, it's words. See, they try to get in on things so everything's equal. And it makes us look silly. Because we say they don't hold to the Bible preservation of the words of God. And they say, we believe the preservation of the word of God. And if people don't catch the difference, they say, well, we're crazy. They agree just like you do. This makes us look silly. But preserved, that is the issue right there, isn't it? Many pastors are often cited as demanding supernatural preservation of every word, Scripture. See, do they believe, this unnamed editorial committee, do they believe that God preserved every word of Scripture? They do not. And in fact, careful exegesis, he says, of these texts lead to the conclusion that they are often misunderstood or misapplied. What are they about to do, as we'll see tonight, with some of the texts that we use to say the Bible has been preserved, the words? What are they going to do with them? What are they going to say about us as we use these verses? For instance, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. So they say, well, that doesn't mean His words. Not a jot or a tittle shall pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. Not a jot, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, not a tittle, the smallest part of a letter. What are they going to say about that? Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that things are going to be preserved. They're going to, with their fancy footwork, and I mean in this book, the God's Word in their hands, they pull out all stops. They take this Hebrew word and this Greek word, and they try to say this, and look at where it is. They just go wild over it to tear apart the very verses that we say God has promised to preserve His words. They tear them apart, they knock them apart. Well, it sounds like the modernists after the Bible. They just tear, they don't accept it as it is. They don't take it literally, verbally. And so they're going to tear apart all these things that we hold dear. Hey, we're going to stop right here, but do you have any other questions or comments before we close? They're willing, we'll carry on and finish this analysis tonight.
Preservation
is
talked about strawberry preserves and stuff,
they could
preserve it without actually having
a
feel,
but
it's rough.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. Amen. Any other comments or questions?
Good analogy,
yes. Without the seal, it rots and has been preserved. All right, anything else?
They don't get right down. They say no fundamental doctrines have been changed, but what are the basic fundamental doctrines in the Scriptures that is not brought out?
Yeah, they don't specify. Yeah,
no.
Yeah. But you see, in chapter 5 of my book, Defending the King James Bible, chapter 5. I take up 158 of these doctrines, and some of them have to do with the Bible, some have to do with prophecy. To St. Daniel the prophet, they take away that he's the prophet and so on. Some have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity, his virgin birth, the Holy Spirit, the church. They're all different doctrines that this text changes by little adds or subtracts, little tiny words. Very clever the way they do it, see. So they don't specify, there's no fundamental doctrine change, but doctrine have been changed, and in every area have been changed. So that's important to see. Any other comments or questions?
I look at them as clever devils.
Clever devil.
Well, they're not honest.
Yeah.
They don't want to be honest.
That's a terrible thing to. Now they may think that they're honest. I don't know. They may think the very best. In their own thinking, but to me, as you see it and look at it, it's not honest, it's a deception. But anyway,